and the end is in sight. And nowhere could that, those words be more true than of the Saviour, with 12 hours of his life still to go. An affliction such as never man has known was still to happen to him, but would be over 12 hours from now. Perhaps it is a good thing to remember that even the sharpest difficulty doesn't last too long. And Jesus, within 12 hours, would have achieved everlasting atonement, salvation, propitiation for all his people in intense pain. But he would come through it. And all the death, though not yet the resurrection, would be over in 12 hours. Sinless he had lived. Sinless he was going to conduct himself through these last hours. And it would not be long before he was on Calvary's tree. And we read here that when the morning was come, bearing in mind the day started at 6 o'clock the previous evening by our reckoning, we're thinking of daylight, or daylight dawning. I think it's probably 3, 4, 5 in the morning. We don't need to know precisely, we're not told exactly. But as it was getting light, as all the events of the previous night now were over, we read that all the chief priests and the elders of the people took counsel against Jesus to put him to death. Now this is another stage. The Jews could not put people to death. The Romans alone could sentence somebody to death and have them put to death. They've already decided that Jesus must die. They've already decided that his claim to be the king of the Jews is to be put aside. What they are now talking about is how they can get him put to death by Pilate. This is what they're meeting for. The rest is past. They're now debating, how can we do it? And they decided that they would take him to Pilate, bound, and that they would accuse him particularly of his crime against Caesar in saying that he is king. That they would make Pilate so afraid of his position if he were to permit a rival king to continue living in a place of his dominion where his loyalty was entirely to Caesar. These were the things that were going on in that time. So when they had bound the Lord Jesus, they led him away and delivered him to Pontius Pilate, the governor. And the story is taken up again in verse 11, and Jesus stood before the governor. But in those moments, the story is told of Judas. And whether it just happened at that particular time, it looks very much as if it did. So then we're to think that they sent Jesus bound to Pilate, and some of them perhaps went with him, some of the lesser members. And then while that was going on, Judas himself came to the chief priests and elders, those that remained at home, and this scene that we have before us was enacted, after which those same chief priests and elders would have seemed to have gathered hastily into the presence of Pontius Pilate, for it was they who encouraged the crowds to cry, "Crucify him." So perhaps the presence of Judas coming in just at the time that they were sending Jesus out was an unwanted delay to them. Something they could have done without, just as they were getting on with the serious business of making sure that Jesus was put to death. And it may be that Judas had been watching to see the outcome. He, unlike Peter and John, who was described of them that they waited to see the end of how things would turn out, maybe Judas himself went away and thought and just came back at that time. We don't know. But do you remember the words of the Lord Jesus that previous evening? Now, if somebody had said this to you, you think how deeply it would have gone into your heart. The Son of Man goeth, this is Matthew 26:24, as is written of him. But woe unto that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It had been good for that man if he had not been born. The general thought is, whether it's true or not, we do not know the heart of Judas, but the general thought is that he felt, seeing that he liked money, that probably if he engineered this situation, Jesus would wonderfully deliver himself, the Jews would have egg on their faces, he would have the money, and everything would be okay. That's the general thought. It's the sort of thought that is put forth by Matthew Henry and repeated by Gill and others. He loved the money. If he could force Jesus' hand, and if Jesus would wonderfully escape from their hands as he had escaped from stoning in another situation, if that would happen, and he had the money, and the Jews would be laughed at with egg on their faces, and that would be fine. But when it clearly didn't turn out like that, suddenly it kicked in. What a monstrous deed he had done. How culpable he was. And that these words from Jesus, it would have been better for him if he had not been born. It would be good for him if he'd not been born. Suddenly began to work in his conscience. People do argue sometimes that when we die, we'll just go to sleep. Like we were before we were born, we'll have no consciousness of afterwards. But that is to deny the fact that we've lived and are accountable to God and have an account to give to God. That is ignoring what the Bible teaches, and it's certainly ignoring what Jesus said here. Why would it be good for that man if he'd not been born, if he's just simply going to die and go to sleep again? Jesus is clearly meaning that there is a judgment of Almighty God against this man for doing the one thing that nobody else ever, ever, ever did, that is betray to death the Son of God. And clearly these things got on his conscience. Never undervalue conscience. The word of God that you've heard down the years will always come back to haunt you if you have been disobedient to it. And the proper response, if conscience of the word of God haunts you, thou shalt not steal, perhaps. But it haunts you because you know you did. The only proper response to the teaching of the Lord and the conscience telling you that thou art that person is to come to the Saviour full of repentance. Sometimes people deny God and they don't get a chance to repent. It is possible, so far as we can see, that we might be able to repent and be saved even at the last moment on our dying bed. But it rarely happens because the Lord has made it in human hearts that those who consistently disobey him harden their heart against him, and even though they might suddenly want to repent, they're not able. If you want help in thinking that through, think about a habit. Is there a habit that you find very hard to break? Some people used to find breaking the habit of cigarette smoking very difficult. Not everybody did, but a lot of people did. And you see, it's a bit like that. You can't always break it when you want to. You can deny it, as I've told you before, and you were a lad who died of drug addiction. We desperately wanted him saved. We sent him away to a place where he could get it. But though he wanted to live, his addiction to drugs was such that it overruled despite himself. And this is what's happening to Judas here. He repented himself, the Bible says. It's the passive tense that's used in the Greek. He repented himself. That is the Bible way of saying he was full of remorse, but this wasn't a repentance like Peter, who loved his Lord, who wept bitterly when he went out and when the Lord looked at him and he heard the cock. That was a genuine repentance, and the Lord subsequently restored him, but this was not. There was no way back from this. There was no communion with the Saviour at this point, and there could not be. He could not repent unto him. He repented himself. That is, he was remorseful. He was sad for himself that he'd done it. He was sad at the state he'd got himself into. And he brought the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders. What they had thought they were doing when they offered him 30 pieces of silver or negotiated for it, and what Judas thought he was doing, was probably two completely different things. As you know, 30 pieces of silver is the price that was paid if an ox gored a slave. If he gored a slave to death and the master had lost a slave, 30 pieces of silver was the price that was paid as a fine. And this is the value that was put upon Jesus. The priests and scribes knew that and chortled with glee, no doubt, to think that this was the value they were putting on such a man as Jesus, the Christ, so called. It probably was a nice lot of money at that time, a windfall to Judas. But now his conscience gnaws, and he takes it back. And he says, I've sinned and I've betrayed the innocent blood. He confesses that the Lord Jesus here is innocent. In a way, you get a picture of the Last Judgment. You remember it is said in the scriptures that every knee shall bow. Now, there's lots of people who said there is no God. There are millions of people who have said, I don't believe that Jesus is God. But what Judas does here, who's betrayed Jesus, is that he has acknowledged against his own actions that Jesus is innocent. And it's just a little picture that at that last day, when all those who denied that there is a God, when all those who denied the Lord Jesus Christ to be the Son of God and the only Saviour shall be compelled to say of themselves before God, He is the Saviour. It happens in the providence of God that those who will not acknowledge the Saviour are allowed to go their way so thinking, but will have to admit before the final day that they were wrong, and it is right that they should be judged and condemned. I have betrayed. He confesses that he's betrayed. He's confessing that Jesus' blood is innocent. But it's not a confession unto repentance. The confession of sin does not of itself bring repentance. It's repentance that is crucial for us to be forgiven. It's repentance that is crucial for us to be delivered by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Confessing our sin is not. You know that as well as I do. You can admit to yourself or even to others that you do this or you do that, but that does nothing to prevent you ever doing it again. Confession of a sin isn't repentance of it. And so it was that Judas, is faced with these men, and they say, what is that to us? See thou to it. Now, the words innocent and see to it come up again in this passage in verse 24. But on this occasion, what they're saying is, it's your responsibility, not ours. Now, at verse 24, if we can just jump for the sake of it while we're dealing with this principle, when Pilate saw that he could prevail nothing, but that rather a tumult was made, he took water and washed his hands before the multitude, saying, I am innocent of the blood of this just person, see ye to it. Now, we know that in the book of Deuteronomy, in chapter 21, we have the situation of cities of refuge. And the procedure when the elders had investigated the case of a death which they had found, when they had investigated and could say before the Lord that they knew they were not guilty of it, they didn't know who it was, or they did know, but it wasn't them, over the sacrifice, they washed their hands. We read in Deuteronomy 21:6, the elders of that city that are next unto the slain man shall wash their hands over the heifer that is beheaded in the valley. And they shall answer and say, our hands have not shed this blood, neither have our eyes seen it. Be merciful, O Lord, unto thy people Israel, whom thou hast redeemed, and lay not innocent blood unto thy people of Israel's charge. And the blood shall be forgiven them. So shalt thou put away the guilt of innocent blood from you. You remember Cain, thy blood, the blood of thy brother, cries unto me from the ground. And as he says, the only way that the guilt of innocent blood can be put away is by coming to the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what this all stood for. But also as part of it, they were to wash their hands. And Pilate, in this particular thing, washes his hands, taking this Jewish idea of washing your hands of something. But how can a man who says, I'm innocent of the blood of this just person, be innocent when he allows that he's just and still permits injustice to reign to the extent of a man being put to death? He says, I'm innocent, you see to it. You have the responsibility. But you don't get rid of your responsibility like that, do you? Now, come back to the verse that we're at. It's the same sort of thing. They said, what is that to us? See thou to it. You are responsible, not us. Leave us out of it. Well, they can't get away from the responsibility like that. But yes, Judas is responsible. Now, I've often said to you before that corporate responsibility is very difficult. If the chairman of a business, who himself is personally innocent, is brought before a court because his firm has been deceiving in the marketplace, he may be held corporately responsible. And only the Lord knows how to distinguish between a personal responsibility and a corporate responsibility. It used to be in days gone by that if a perfectly innocent head of a government department found that one of his underlings had done something of which he didn't approve but which badly and maliciously affected the government, he would resign. Because he was corporately involved, not personally guilty. And of course his own career would then be over, as likely as not. But it's very difficult to know how to untangle the tangles of corporate responsibility. Now, the Jews wanted Jesus put to death from very early on in his ministry. They, in fact, were the moving cause. But what has happened is that Judas's darling sin, which we know to have been love of money, for he was a thief, is latched onto by Satan. It's the same principle as he does with all of us. And therefore, bit by bit, till the crucial time comes when Judas goes and offers to betray Jesus for an amount that they agreed. All I'm saying here is, both were involved, both were responsible. The Jews could say, you see to it, it's not our responsibility. But when the great day of judgment comes, they will be found in this and in some other things, getting the crowd worked up, to be very responsible. You can't get rid of something by just saying, you see to it, it's your responsibility. I wash my hands of it. But Judas knew what the Lord had said, and now could see the significance of it. He cast down the pieces of silver in the temple. Can you imagine the scene? He's angry. And there's no anger worse, perhaps, than anger and disappointment with yourself. So he flings the silver, and can you imagine it rolling to all the parts of the room? 30 pieces. You know, when you break a bottle of milk, it's not too much, is it? But it goes everywhere. So he flung it down, to the horror of these respectable men, at a moment when they've got other things on their mind, to do with Jesus, of course. He cast down the pieces of silver in the temple, and departed, and went and hanged himself. The word suicide means self-murder. He wasn't the first man in Scripture to hang himself. The man who was proud of his advice, Ahithophel, hanged himself when his good advice was not taken, but the Lord was dealing with the anger of men and overthrowing the wrath of man. He was on the wrong side. He'd supported the wrong people. He'd dishonored the Lord, though his advice in this instance was good. To commit suicide, as Matthew Henry says, is to cast yourself into a worse flame than the one you're leaving behind. And sometimes people feel very terrible. Their conscience troubles them terribly, or it might just be a sickness and an illness. But like all things, it should be resisted and fought. Because there's no coming back from self-murder. There are very few ways in which you can kill yourself that give you the opportunity to repent in a serious way before you die. No murderer inherits the kingdom of God, according to the scriptures. As murderer, he can repent. He can be forgiven. But he went, and full of remorse, and without any advice, and without any person to turn to, being alone, he went in all the weight of his misery, and hanged himself. It was a terrible death, as we're told in Acts chapter 1. The act of hanging must have precipitated some sudden jerk and some sudden movement. For we're told this man, Peter preaches, this man purchased a field with the reward of iniquity, and falling headlong, he burst asunder in the midst, and all his bowels gushed out. That's Acts chapter 1. So as he hung himself in some way, probably an amateurish way of doing it, suddenly there was this great jerk and his body fell apart. The chief priests took the silver pieces, said, well, it's not lawful to put them in the treasury. We can't leave them, use them in the Lord's work, because it's the price of blood, thereby admitting their responsibility to some extent. But we can buy a field to bury strangers in. Never mind about strangers. If they happen to die in this country, and they're not Jews, too bad. But we'll buy this field, and it's a cheap field at the price. They took counsel. I presume that means that Gamaliel or somebody, they're one of their rabbis of the time, and brought with them the potter's field to bury strangers in. Doubtless they wanted it to be remembered as something that they'd done that was noble. The people remembered it as the field of blood, Akeldama, to this day. One of the commentators says, it's a wonderful, wonderful picture that the Lord Jesus' blood purchased strangers, purchased Gentiles, brought salvation. It's a symbol of that. And as we read verse 9, then was fulfilled that which was spoken by Jeremiah, the prophet, saying, and they took the 30 pieces of silver, the price of him that was valued, whom they of the children of Israel did value, and gave them for the potter's field. It's a wonderful prediction. But it actually isn't Jeremiah. It's Zechariah, chapter 11, verses 12 and 13. And the general explanation is that Matthew was simply following the convention that the books were divided, the Old Testament were divided into scrolls, and the scroll in which the book of Zechariah appeared was the one that began with Jeremiah, and part three, if you like, and so sometimes it was referred to as Jeremiah, and all that's in that scroll. There's no great problem in that. And so we have now Jesus standing before the governor. And the governor asked him, saying, art thou king of the Jews? Now, Pilate is described as a shifty man. A man that was not liked by the Jews, but a man that wasn't really liked by the Romans either. And here we see Pilate aware that he has somebody before him who's not like the other criminals he's dealt with. We read later on, in verse 14, that he marvelled at this prisoner. Now, it's not usual for a man like Pontius Pilate to marvel at a prisoner. So you may imagine that on the day he's going to die, the Lord Jesus has all his dignity, it's more than dignity about him. The fullness of the Godhead bodily is coming across. And when he asks him if he is the King of the Jews, the Lord Jesus says, you've hit the nail on the head. That's the force of the expression. You've said it. He hasn't said it himself, but Pilate has said it. It's exactly what he did with the Jews earlier when they asked him, art thou the king of the Jews? One of the Gospels tells us that Jesus went on to explain that his kingdom was not of this world. But Matthew passes over that. Jesus says, thou sayest. And then all these chief priests and elders who've gathered round say that he's put himself up against Caesar. If you were Caesar's friend, you must put him to death. There's no way that you can allow him to live and say you're Caesar's friend. We'll report you to Caesar if you let this man live. He's a great threat to the emperor. He's a great threat to Caesar. You must nip it in the bud. This is the sort of argument that they were using. And Jesus stood there. I expect there was something in his demeanour. It was a contemptible accusation, but I don't expect Jesus exuded contempt. But he stood there patiently and silently as a sheep before her. As shearers is dumb, so opened he not his mouth. Pilate said unto him, do you not understand how many things they witness against thee? Jesus didn't answer a word. I wondered if he looked him in the eye but said nothing, rather than looked at the ground or looked into the distance. But the governor, we read, marvelled at this way of conducting himself of our dear Lord and Saviour, who was just preparing to make his sacrifice of an atonement for our sins. Now, we're told here what is known from secular history, that to try and keep the Jews quiet, who were a rather rebellious nation that they'd conquered, at the feast of their Passover, they tried to soothe them a bit by releasing a prisoner. And Pilate thought to himself, well, all right, I can release a prisoner. I could release Jesus. Now, he didn't have to ask the crowd. It was within his gift simply to say, Jesus is released because I release a prisoner now. Clearly, he makes a major misjudgment here. He thinks if he puts it to the people, they'll see that Barabbas is not a nice man by comparison, and that they will release Jesus, but he's got it wrong. they had a notable prisoner called Barabbas. And this particular prisoner, we're told in the scriptures, was guilty of robbery, one gospel tells us, and sedition, and murder, and insurrection. Insurrection is the same as sedition pretty well. But in the course of his opposition, his rebellion, his sedition, not only had he robbed, but he'd also murdered. Now, it was very unusual for two thieves to be crucified at the same time as another person. Now, don't get me wrong, if the Romans were doing a mass execution, they were capable of executing 500 people in a line, just like that. They did it at the defeat of Jerusalem, and they did it on other occasions. But actually, if you've got a single person being put to death for something, and two thieves, they would normally have done it as a separate place, not usually together like this. This was all a bit unusual, and wonderfully brought together by the Lord to give us the sight of the two prisoners who were identical in so many things, yet one turns to the Lord and one doesn't. But the point that I want to make here is this. Barabbas was released because he was a thief and he was a murderer and he'd been involved in sedition. It's as certain as you can be that the two that were executed with Jesus were part of his gang. The leader gets off scot-free, as so often, and the others suffer. Oh yes, they'd joined. They'd joined because they believed that it was right to try and take the kingdom by force and be involved in insurrection, but in doing this they'd murdered people and they'd robbed people. Barabbas gets released. There's a lot of injustice in the world, but it did mean that the Lord, for the one thief, worked all things together for good and saved him. If ever you're lying under a feeling of intense injustice or any sort of injustice, just commit your way to the Lord. If there's any sin coming to you because you know that you've got yourself in this situation, repent of it and turn to the Lord. But know that the Lord will not suffer injustice to remain permanently. He will restore you. He will put things right. You are in a much better place. Turning to him, finding his pardon, seeking his guidance, seeking his will, than letting bitterness about unfairness eat away in your heart. Pilate knew, he was quite shrewd, that it was for envy that the Jews had delivered him. He knew very well it was nothing to do with him being a king who would attack Caesar. He knew that there was no threat. He understood, perhaps, from what Jesus had already said to him, maybe, that the other gospel records, that my kingdom is not of this world. But he knew that it was the envy of the Jews. He knew that this man rightly interpreted what they taught and had put them all in the wrong. He understood just a little something about that. And how people hate to be put in the wrong. If we circulate letters which teach about the Bible and people don't want to know about the Bible because the Bible reminds them of standards that they've rejected, they'll be cross with the Bible and they'll be cross with us. But unless God gives them grace, they're not going to repent. And Pilate knew that that was the situation of the Jews, that for envy they delivered him. Well, Matthew alone records that his wife sent him a message saying, have nothing to do with that just man. She acknowledged that he's just. She's had a dream. I've suffered many things in a dream. We don't know what those sufferings were, what sort of a dream it was, what we'd call a nightmare maybe. But the chief priests and elders were going round the people saying, yeah, you make sure that you shout out, crucify him when you get the chance. And then Barabbas, it was put to the people, Barabbas or Jesus? And spurred on by the, they all say, let him be crucified. Now we know that some of those who were present were afterwards saved in the crowd. But the cry was, let him be crucified. When Pilate saw that he could prevail nothing, but that rather a tumult was made. This was a feast day. The clever Jews wouldn't have him arrested on the feast day lest there was a tumult. Pilate, in seeking to do his injustice, is nearly guilty of falling into the error that the Jews have missed, of creating a tumult on the feast day. And he couldn't allow that to happen. So after having said, I'm innocent of the blood of that just person, you have the responsibility. And I'm going to finish this morning with these terrible words. They then answered all the people and said, his blood be on us and on our children. We'll take responsibility before God. The blood that comes up before the Lord God for innocent blood that's shed on earth, will take responsibility. They did, of course. Jerusalem was destroyed in AD 70. The Jews have never had a settled home since. The Jews have been persecuted all down the years in various countries, and even terribly in the 20th century. The blood of the Lord Jesus Christ has indeed been on their children. They should never have said that. Blood be on them, yes, maybe. But they had the example of the wilderness where one generation was put to death, but the next generation survived. They did not need to say, his blood be on us and on our children. It reminds us, doesn't it, that we are responsible for others. And parents are responsible. I've often wondered when children have been prevented from coming to Sunday school by parents who want to take them out to this and to that, to what extent it will one day be revealed that the lack of salvation of their children is down to the action of their parents, and they are the responsible ones. Again, it's corporate responsibility. When the children grow up, they're responsible for deciding whether they will follow the Lord Jesus and repent. However, they have the example of their parents before them. It is a very, very hard thing when responsibility is ours. Let us take that responsibility. If the responsibility is something beyond our control and heavy, take it to the Lord in any case. But pray that the work which you represent, the cause that you represent, the family that you represent, is not going to have to suffer because of your sinful actions. You can't get rid of responsibility just like that. But pray. Seek the Lord's blessing. Seek that he will reverse any situation you've got into. Seek his compassion. And it may not be long before you'll begin to have indications that the Lord is being merciful, for he is a merciful God. But isn't this terrible? He washed his hands before the multitude, saying, I'm innocent of the blood of this just person. See ye to it. It's your responsibility. And they welcome it with open arms and say, his blood be upon us and on our children. We're glad that his blood is on us. Oh, not in the sense spoken of here, but in the sense that it was shed for such sins as we've done to make an atonement. And we desire that his blood shall cover us from our sins. Not in this terrible way of irresponsibility, but in the serious way of substitutionary atonement. May the Lord pardon us for all our sins. Amen.